Lovely. Good morning. Maybe some of you who have heard me before could understand that my voice is a little scratchy this morning. I've had some kind of respiratory thing going on this week, but I'm going to try to get through it. I was a little alarmed when I got here this morning and I discovered that the offertory hymn is called Even When He Is Silent. But I suspect that's just accidental. You know, I think it's fair to say that in the Gospels, some of Jesus' disciples have leading roles while others have only bit parts. There are the superstars like Peter, the rock, who nevertheless denied Jesus three times. And there's John, the disciple that Jesus loved, and John's brother James. Those three, Peter, James, and John, seem to have been apostle insiders. They're the ones, for example, who got VIP passes to the Transfiguration. But some of the other disciples, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Simon the Zealot, if they're mentioned at all, it's only to fill out the roster. One disciple is even called James the Lesser to distinguish him from his A-list colleague. And there's even a second stringer, Matthias, picked to replace Judas Iscariot. After that unfortunate incident in the garden that we heard about on Good Friday. And then there's Thomas. Sometimes he's called Thomas Didymus or Thomas the Twin. In the three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Thomas too is pretty much a bit player, mentioned only in passing as one of the 12. But in John's gospel, he features much more prominently. In fact, Thomas participates in three important incidents in John's gospel, and we'll get to those in just a minute. But it's today's reading from John's gospel where we find what has come to be unquestionably the defining story for this gospel. It's this one that everyone remembers, if they remember anything at all about poor Thomas. It's the story that for all time brands Thomas as the dubious disciple, the notorious skeptic, I guess there's no other way to say it, the doubting Thomas. So let me read that story from John's gospel. But first let me set the scene. In our liturgical calendar, we typically read this passage the week after Easter. But it's important to remember that as the reading begins, it's still Easter Sunday. It's the evening of that first day of the week. The women have visited the tomb early in the morning and found it empty. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene on Easter morning, and she's told the disciples that she's seen him, but they're skeptical. And now it's the evening of that same day, and they've gathered in a locked house for fear of the rabble who had cried for the crucifixion of the Lord. So here's our reading from John chapter 20, 19 through 29. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this to them, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As my heavenly parent has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. And Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. So let's recap. Thomas had been somewhere else when the risen Lord first appears to the assembled disciples. And later when he rejoins their company, they try to convince him that they've seen the Lord, but he's not buying it. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my hand into his side, I will not believe, he tells them. Now, from a purely PR perspective, this is a really bad move for the Thomas brand. Henceforth and forever, he'll be known as Doubting Thomas and become an object lesson for generations of the faithful. That term, Doubting Thomas, has entered our vocabulary as a person who is perpetually skeptical, demanding proof of everything. But in fact, it's not actually used in the Bible. Nevertheless, kids in Sunday school are admonished not to be a doubting Thomas, but to believe without question. But I think that poor Thomas gets a bad rap here. And let me tell you why. As I mentioned earlier in John's Gospel, Thomas figures prominently in three separate incidents, including today's reading, which is actually the last of the three. The first is described in John chapter 11. Jesus has just told his disciples that he plans to return to Judea because his friend Lazarus has died. But the disciples are having none of that. You see, the last few times that Jesus had been in Judea, the Jews had tried to seize him and to kill him. So his disciples had a pretty good reason why they didn't want to return to Judea. They were afraid that Jesus would be killed, and perhaps them as well. But when it becomes clear that Jesus plans to take the trip, despite their best efforts to convince him otherwise, it's Thomas who speaks up. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So in this story, far from being the thoughtless skeptic, Thomas is the brave one, the one who's willing to follow Jesus, even if it means risking his own life. So why don't we call him Brave Thomas, or Faithful Thomas, or Suicidal Thomas, depending on your point of view. But certainly not Doubting Thomas. The second story involving Thomas is in John chapter 14. Jesus has just said this to his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My parents' house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. But Thomas, always the straight shooter, says to Jesus, Lord, we don't even know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Well, that's a pretty good question, don't you think? As so often happens in John's Gospel, Jesus has been speaking in lofty, poetic terms about some mansion in the sky where he's going to take them. But always the down-to-earth disciple, Thomas says what the other disciples were probably all thinking. Jesus, can you put that in terms we can understand? How can we get there if we don't even know where we're going? Now, note that it's not that Thomas is hesitant to follow Jesus. He'd love to follow Jesus. But he's just not all that clear on what he's supposed to do. And so he does the sensible thing. He asks. Who says guys never ask for directions? Anyway, why don't we call him Sensible Thomas, or Honest Thomas, Plain Spoken Thomas, or maybe even A little slow on the uptake, Thomas. But no, it's always doubting Thomas. And it's the last story from John's gospel, today's reading, that forever tarred poor Thomas with that epithet. But is it really fair? For one thing, Thomas wasn't the only one to doubt testimony of the resurrection. He wasn't even the first. Remember, in Mark's gospel, from which we read on Easter Sunday, we find these words. Now, after Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went out and told those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Did you catch that? They would not believe it. Now, maybe it's the fact that it's a woman giving them this news. After all, Jewish law specified that to be considered reliable, a witness must be a free man who is not deaf, sorry folks, or mentally or morally unsuitable. In general, women in most cases were not considered reliable witnesses. Or maybe it was something about Mary in particular that caused him to doubt her word. She's popularly remembered as a reformed prostitute, but there's no real evidence for that. That reference to her being possessed by seven demons more likely refers to mental illness than to moral failings. So perhaps that's why the disciples were slow to believe her story. Maybe they thought the strain of those last few days had unhinged her a little bit. Maybe they thought she was having hallucinations. Who knows? But the fact remains, they didn't believe her testimony. But do we tar the whole group with that doubting label? Not on your life. So why is it that just poor Thomas gets that rap? Excuse me a second. If you think about it, Thomas wasn't so much doubting the Lord as doubting these very human witnesses. Just as the other disciples might have wondered if Mary Magdalene was having hallucinations, maybe Thomas wondered the same thing about them. They too had been under a lot of stress, after all. When Jesus appeared to them, they were locked in a house, the gospel says, for fear of the Jews. And finally, ask yourself this, would you have believed it? What if someone told you that your friend whom you had watched die a painful, slow death, whom you knew was placed in a tomb 3 days before, were suddenly alive? Would you believe it? As the late Carl Sagan liked to say, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. But as we know, this story has a happy ending. Thomas does see the Lord a week later. And Jesus doesn't really rebuke him. In fact, he agrees to Thomas' request and offers his hands and his side for inspection. And Thomas' reaction is very profound. My Lord and my God, he proclaims. Now that he'd seen the Lord, he realizes that he truly was encountering God. And it's not clear that the other disciples had even made that connection. But then Jesus says to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Many biblical scholars think that those words are not so much addressed to Thomas and the other disciples as to the community to whom John was writing decades later. By this time, the generation who had directly experienced Jesus' earthly ministry had mostly died off. Those from another generation with no personal experience of the Lord were being asked to believe in Christ and his message. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. But you see, those words are also addressed to us. We who don't have an intimate personal experience of Christ that the disciples had, we're also admonished to believe. And the question each of us has to answer for his or herself is this: will we? Should we? You know, many have taken from this story of doubting Thomas the impression that doubt is wrong or sinful, that we shouldn't question the orthodoxies of our faith tradition. But I don't think that's the right interpretation at all. You see, the opposite of doubt isn't faith. It's either naivete or dogmatism. It's either a willingness to believe anything, no matter how outlandish, or it's an insistence that our beliefs can't be scrutinized in the light of reason and common sense, that we should leave our brains at the church door. That's probably what Mark Twain had in mind when he wrote, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Well, I wouldn't go that far. But I do think that unquestioning faith, blind faith, often leads you struggling to believe things that you know in your heart just couldn't be true. And when you buy into that mindset, you're building for yourself a house of cards that can come crashing down around you at any moment. Our denomination's former moderator, the Reverend Elder Nancy Wilson, describes in her book, Our Tribe, a lecture she gave at her alma mater, Allegheny College in Pennsylvania. Her lecture was called Outing the Bible. You can probably imagine what that stirred up. During the question and answer period, she was confronted by some conservative Christian students. And let me read what she says. They were outwardly polite, white, mostly middle-class students, wide-eyed with sincerity. I tried to understand their intensity and fear. Students who I assumed, perhaps falsely, could tolerate ambiguity, fine distinctions, and unresolved questions in other areas of inquiry, could not do so with the Bible. The atmosphere became ritualistic, cult-like, as one young woman repeated over and over again that if I could speculate, I had enraged her with that word, if I could speculate about homosexuals in the Bible, then one could speculate about anything in the Bible, which apparently would ruin it. It was as if those young students believed the Bible to be a fragile magic snow castle ready to melt, or a row of dominoes ready to fall with the first invading question. See, that's the problem when you're unwilling to doubt, isn't it? Maybe you've worked out for yourself an acceptable and comfortable interpretation for Scripture and constructed a life based on that interpretation. But then someone authoritative and articulate like Nancy Wilson comes along and suggests that maybe things aren't really as clear-cut as you always thought they were. Red lights start flashing. What she's saying sounds reasonable enough, but you can't let that first domino fall, can you? Or who knows where this might end? And so you close your ears and you close your mind and you use those Bible verses you so carefully memorized as a shield and as a weapon to bash others into conformity or into silence or to drive them out of the temple like Jesus with the money changers. And the Bible can be a pretty effective weapon. Those of us in the LGBTQ community certainly know that, don't we? We've been on the receiving end of our own texts of terror for generations. Take a few isolated verses from Leviticus or Romans, throw in some sloppy translation and some uncritical exegesis, and pretty soon you've built for yourself a solid case that the Bible condemns gay folks. And with the Bible on your side, you can justify discrimination and even violence against gay folks. And you can't ever admit that maybe you've been wrong all along in your beliefs, that those gay folks are sick and sinful, that they were a threat to children, marriage, family, and everything else good and holy. Because who knows what other dominoes might begin to fall? and heaven for 10, maybe you'd even have to give up your most cherished belief, your belief that you have the right to say who is and is not acceptable in God's sight, and that you own the Bible and get to say what it says. The conclusion is clear. If you doubt, you're doomed. The problem is, that's just baloney. Everybody knows you can't live successfully or safely in this world of ours without doubting a lot of the things that you've been told. We know that in our everyday lives. Why shouldn't it be true in our faith lives as well? The fact is, doubt isn't antithetical to faith. Doubt is necessary for a mature faith. There are a lot of things that some so-called religious authorities say that I have reason to doubt. Some will tell you that every word in the Bible is literally true, but I doubt it. I agree with the late Bishop Shelby Spong, John Shelby Spong, when he says that you can either take the Bible literally or you can take it seriously, but you can't do both. Some will tell you that God is an angry, vindictive tyrant just looking for any excuse to punish us. But I doubt it. That's certainly not the loving, heavenly parent that Jesus Christ revealed to us. Some will tell you that God punishes the innocent for the acts of the guilty, something we hear every time there's a major hurricane or earthquake. But I doubt it. The God I worship is more just and loving than that. Some will tell you that God made each of us male or female and ordained fixed roles for us based on our gender. But I doubt it. After all, Ginger Rogers danced just as well as Fred Astaire, only backwards and in high heels. Some will tell you that same-gender relationships are inherently inferior to heterosexual relationships, but I doubt it. All I have to do is look around this room to know that isn't true. And some will tell you that God condemns the vast majority of humanity simply because they never had the opportunity or desire to embrace Christianity, but I doubt it. I trust that God honors and rewards the integrity and sincerity of other spiritual journeys as much as mine. And why do I doubt these things? Because they don't line up with the one thing that I've never doubted, the one thing that I believe with all my heart. And that belief is this: God is love, a love that desires only the best for us, a God that reaches out for us even when we turn away, a love that reaches for us even when we hide, a love that forgives us even when we have trouble forgiving ourselves, a love that's universal, unconditional, and so expansive that it doesn't really matter whether you believe what I believe or worship the same way that I worship, because it's not up to me to exclude you from the circle of God's love. My responsibility is only and always to reflect the love of God into your life. That I don't doubt. That I'll never doubt. You know, I'd be willing to bet that doubt is what led many of you here. Maybe you belonged to another faith community where doubt was discouraged, where Christians were quarantined, where wondering wasn't welcomed. And maybe you left that community because you didn't buy anymore what they were selling. Or maybe you were shown the door because you expressed your doubts about the creeds they professed or the beliefs they held or the professions of faith they demanded from you. Or maybe it was they who doubted your fitness to be a member of the community because you didn't fit their model of what a Christian should act like and sound like. However the details played out, doubt was a major factor in why you left. And now, with doubt still in hand, you're here. And I'll bet some of you feel that maybe this church is your last chance, because here you finally found a community that seems to welcome you as you are, doubts and all. But I think it's more helpful and maybe even more accurate to say that for many of us, this church is our first chance. Our first chance to be authentically and proudly who we are. Our first chance to be in a community without hiding some aspects of ourself or of our faith. Our first chance to be in a community where we can allow our beliefs to change and to grow and to mature. That's certainly what I've found here at Uprising. A community continually struggling to find a better way to see and a better way to describe what we experience as religious people. A community that doesn't claim to have all the answers and doesn't even demand that you adhere to a specific set of questions. Here we encourage you to hang on to your doubts because they're part of who you are, an important part of your spiritual journey. You see, it's our doubts that keep us honest, because doubt is really about admitting that there's still a lot we still don't understand. As the psychologist Gordon Allport once wrote, the surest way to lose the truth is to pretend you already possess it. And maybe that's what St. Paul meant when he wrote, now I see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. The artist Paul Gardner once said, a painting is never finished. It simply stops in interesting places. I think that our faith and our belief should be like that. They may mature, but they're never really finished. We should always keep growing, learning, changing, and, yes, doubting, as long as we're alive. But it's okay to linger in interesting places along the way. And I hope that Uprising is one of those interesting places where you can stop for a while. But just don't expect us to have all the answers or even all the right questions. And if anybody ever tells you that we do, you can just tell them from me, I doubt it. Amen.